Very good. Take your Bibles this morning, please, and go with me back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, and if you'll find verse number 43. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. If I may share one more announcement, I don't know how many of you get Matt Boyd's updates on his email. If you received one, I think he sent it out Friday. I think he sent this out Friday. So maybe you don't check your email during the weekend. But there is a desperate prayer need for a young man over there. As a matter of fact, I believe that it's your namesake, Ethan. I think it's Yahya, that was in an accident. He's not hurt, but he lost everything. And Matt is asking for prayers, and he's also asking people, anyone, to consider helping out monetarily. So I won't go through the email. If you get his email, then read it. If you need more information, I'll be glad to share it with you after church. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to be speaking today on the topic fruits and foundations. Fruits and foundations. So if you found verse 43, I'm going to read verses 43 through 49 this morning. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name, and we especially thank you for the privilege of being able to sit under your word. God, I ask you to give me clarity of thought and freedom of speech. I pray that you would grab every heart and mind and just focus our attention upon you and upon your word. And I pray that you would do a work among us this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you know that we have been looking at a sermon. In Luke, it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plateau or the Sermon on the Plain. And that is either a condensed version of the same sermon or at least a similar sermon that you will find in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. Much longer, much more detailed there in Matthew. Now, this is a sermon that can and should be applied to everyone who hears it and reads it, just like all of God's Word should be. Jesus began his sermon, you may recall, with a series of blessings and woes. He pronounced blessings upon the poor, the hungry, the sad, and the outcast. And then he followed that with a series of woes upon the rich and the full and the happy and the accepted. Then from there, Jesus moved into what we have called over the past several weeks, his ethical teaching. In other words, he's been telling us and teaching Christ's followers how we ought to live. And he does so in very practical ways. In a real sense, the ethical teaching here in Luke could be summed up with the word love. A love that should be expressed in tangible ways. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It is something that we do. It's something that we live out, like doing good to others and blessing others and praying for others. And Jesus taught that this love ought to be extended not just to the people that we like or to those that is easy to love, but that it should be extended even to the hardest in our lives, even to our enemies. In addition to all of this, Christ's followers are to resist retaliation against those that wrong us. Whenever people ask things of us, we're to give it to them freely. We're to extend mercy and forgiveness, even to the undeserving. We're not to be judgmental. We're not to be condemning. But rather, we are to be forgiving and generous. And then last week, we saw that we are not to be hypocrites. We're not to be play actors. We're going to sin. We are going to fail. And I don't think I need to tell you that. If you are a Christian and your desire of your life is to live out your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know as well as anyone. As a matter of fact, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you will realize how much of a failure you are. Sort of a paradox in all of this, but it is truth nonetheless. But still, even in our failures, we can live as people who fall from time to time and still be real. And I believe that's what the world wants to see these days. We have too many play actors in all of social life and political life and on beyond. But when it comes to us as Christians, we don't need to put on this holier-than-thou show. We need to be holy people, strive to be holy people, but when we fail and when we fall, we admit it, we press on, and we say, I am a pilgrim in this journey. And so I think everybody in this room can relate to that. So Jesus says not to be hypocritical in the way that we live our lives, not to only find faults with others and neglecting or ignoring the faults that we have in our own life, but we're to take care of them first, and then we are to extend help to others. Now, all of that brings us to the closing of Jesus' sermon here in today's text. And once again, we're going to see Jesus use metaphors or illustrations, or we could even say parables, in order to make his point. Jesus was a master at using everyday things of life to convey big spiritual truths. In today's text, in verses 43 through 45, we're going to see Jesus use the image of fruit to demonstrate the fact that our behavior, the things that we say, the things that we do, reveal who we are. And then in verses 46 through 47, Jesus is going to conclude his sermon. He's going to bring everything to a close with an illustration that expresses the importance of having built our lives upon the foundation of him and his truth. So we're going to be talking about fruits and foundations. So let's start with the fruits. There's three things I want you to see under this first title. There's a picture, there's the principle, and there's a point, okay? Number one, there's a picture. Well, look what Jesus says there in verse 43 and 44. He made three very broad, very basic statements about trees. Number one, he said, a good tree does not bear bad fruit. Number two, a bad tree does not bear good fruit. And number three, every tree is known by its fruit. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit, and every tree is known by its fruit. And then he goes on, he elaborates upon this picture, something that we can easily grasp. He says that thorn bushes don't produce figs. That is useful. Figs were useful back in Bible days. They still are today. I love figs. But they were staples in Israel's diet. He says that bramble bushes or briars, they don't produce grapes. That which is useless. That which is actually what God cursed back in Genesis chapter 3 when he cursed the ground for man's sin. So there's the picture. Something we can easily hold on to. But now here's the principle. The principle is this: the quality of the fruit is determined by the quality of the tree. Am I going too fast? Good fruit comes from a good tree. A healthy tree produces healthy fruit. Bad fruit comes from a bad or unhealthy tree. So it is foolish to go out to your plum tree and to look at bad fruit and say, that fruit is to blame. No, what we would say is there's something deeper. There's something more basic. There's something that we maybe even cannot see underground going on. It is foolish to complain about the bad fruit without considering the tree. So not only is the quality of the fruit determined by the quality of the tree, but the variety of the fruit is determined by the variety of the tree. Now again, I know this is basic, but Jesus is going to go deeper with this. So that means that a tree produces according to its kind. You don't go to the nursery and buy an apple tree and say, I cannot wait until that thing produces pears. That's foolish. An apple tree is going to produce apples, pear tree, and so on and so forth. So the fruit reveals the identity of the tree. So you go up to a tree, it doesn't have anything on it. You go, I wonder what kind of tree that is. Somebody says, well, just wait until the spring. And whenever that thing begins to bud and then to bloom and then to fruit, you can say, oh, that is an apple tree. The way that you know what kind of tree it is by looking at the fruit. And I'm going to say one more time, if you will bear with me. The fruit does not determine the tree. The tree determines the fruit. So an apple tree is not an apple just because it produces the apple. It produces the apple because it's an apple tree. Everybody okay with all that? Now the point. What is Jesus trying to say here? Well, first of all, what he's saying is that every person is like a tree. The tree here that Jesus refers to, the picture that Jesus uses for a tree, represents people. And that means that every person produces some kind of fruit. So if you are a tree, you are producing fruit. It can be good fruit, it can be bad fruit. You say, what is that? It's in the words that we say and it's in the things that we do. It's good or bad. It can be useful or useless. Secondly, the fruit of your life grows from your heart. And just so that we understand, this is not that muscle that's beating in your chest. This is the real you. This is a person's inner self. It's the center of a person's being. Your thoughts, your mind, your volition, your emotions, your knowledge of right and wrong, your conscience, that is your heart. So from your heart, from your innermost being, comes out of you the fruit of your life. Now listen carefully. The fruit of your life is determined by the root of your life, or the tree. So the same principle that we find in nature, we see in our own lives. So as with the tree, the fruit does not determine the tree. It simply identifies it. Okay? Now, so just in case you might be glazing over here, I'm going to go ahead and say something now that I might repeat in just a minute. The reason that we are almost belaboring this point is because many people are trying to change the fruit of their life without changing the root of their life. Okay? I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Some of y'all just need to be kind of woke up just a bit. So, as with a tree, the outward appearance of a person can be deceptive. The determining factor of who a person really is the fruit they produce. The fruit exposes your heart. So that apple tree is going to identify itself by that apple. You are going to identify yourself to your family, to your coworkers, to that stranger, that person in line with you at Walmart. You are going to identify the kind of person you are by the fruit of your life. And you can hide it for a little bit. It's a good place in here to hide it, by the way. But sooner or later, that fruit's going to come out. So the words that we speak, Jesus uses our words in particular. Look at verse 45. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus specifically talks about the way that we talk. By the way, the Bible places a big emphasis upon the way that we talk. If we were to go back into the Old Testament, one of the major sins of Israel was that they murmured. Okay, it's that onomatopoeia thing where you just kind of grumble. It's what the Pharisees did with Jesus. Whenever they didn't like some of the things he did, they would just kind of grumble underneath their breath. And God sees that. The words that we say, sometimes very flippantly, are very important to God. And if you don't believe me, read the book of James and listen to what he has to say about the tongue. So, one of the fruits of our life are our words. Our words reveal the kind of tree that we are. Our words reveal the condition of our hearts, whether they're good, whether it's bad. In Matthew 15, 18, Jesus said that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Somebody says, wow, I can't believe I just said that. I don't know where that came from. Huh. Well, Jesus would say it comes from your heart. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. Somebody said that our speech reveals our character. And we have no excuse. We can try to blame somebody else. As a matter of fact, Paul Tripp said this. It is very tempting to blame others or to blame the situation around us. But the word problems reveal heart problems. The people and situation around us do not make us say what we say. They are only the occasion for our hearts to reveal themselves in our words. I often think about a snow globe. You take that snow globe and you sit it on a desk or on a table and you just let it sit there, and all of that styrofoam or whatever's inside, it just settles to the bottom. Well, because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. What does it take to see it? You got to shake it up. And oftentimes that's exactly the way it is with our lives. As long as things are settled with our lives, everything's at the bottom. But let trouble or strife or disappointment come, and everything kind of gets agitated. You say, that thing, that circumstance caused all of this stuff. No. It didn't cause it. It simply revealed it. It shook you up. Your snow globe got shook. That's not in the Bible, but sounds pretty good to me. Now, along with our speech, our character is also seen in our actions. Philip Ryken said, one of the truest ways for us to tell whether we have good hearts is by looking at the way we live. Now, folks, this isn't deep, but this is critically important. So you think about this past week in your life. Now, listen, I am not talking about sinless perfection. Because the thing about salvation is, in Christianity, is that we can and we will fail over and over again. Sometimes we fail over the same thing. We get tripped up over the same thing. And that's not as important as the attitude of our hearts when we fail. Do we get back up, confess our sin, and begin to press on toward Christ again? But still, there is a sense in which we can look at our lives. We can look at the things that we desire. We can look at the way that we talk. We can look at the way that we live. And we can look at that and say, yes, that is consistent with my profession of being a Christian. So the proof of our Christianity is in the fruit we produce, our words and our deeds. And I will say again, our fruit is determined by our root, by our heart. It's not the other way around. Now, Jesus, whenever he talked about judging others, if you look there in verses 37 and 38, whenever he was talking about the way that we treat others, and he said that we're not to be judgmental, we're not to be harsh and graceless and self-righteous, here Jesus is saying that we can be fruit inspectors. So when a person says, hey, you're judging me, there is a sense in which we can say, I am looking at the fruit of your life, and the fruit of your life is not consistent with the profession that you have made concerning Christ. However, and this is a big however, I believe that whenever Jesus is talking about this fruit, he's not first and foremost talking about the way that we look at others and their fruit. First and foremost, we're looking at ourselves. And we're honest with ourselves. What kind of fruit am I genuinely producing? And what am I doing even when nobody's watching? I mean, that's the definition of integrity. Integrity is who you are in the dark. What your mind sits on, what your mind dwells on, what your attitudes are, what your desires are. When nobody else can see on the inside, now we're boring down into your heart, the true you. So we must be careful, not with just the fruit that's hanging out there. We also need to take into consideration our motives and our attitudes. This self-examination was probably Jesus' main point. But that is not to say that we don't look at the fruit of other people. And just like we said last week, we take care of the beam in our own eye so that we can help graciously, lovingly, carefully help our brother who has fallen. So what qualifies as good fruit? You say, you talk about this good fruit. What does it look like? That's a great question. Let me begin with a quote out of Psalm 92, verse 12 through 14. The psalmist says there, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." And I read that just sort of as a base to let you know that even in the Old Testament, there was this expectation that God followers would produce fruit. So the fruit that we're talking about, we could say, number one, is internal fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we look at our lives and we say, how does my life measure up to that? Again, internal fruit can also include a person's inner motives, your standards, your loyalties, your attitudes, your ambitions. There's also external fruit. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Colossians 1:10 says, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Titus 2:11 through 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So these are the things that we look at. And you say, "Well, I have a hard time finding fruit." Well, welcome to the club. Sometimes it is hard to find that fruit. But I will say this, every believer, every genuine believer will produce some fruit. We'll get there in just a second as well. Here's another principle that I could put under this second title. And that is that good fruit is a product of the Spirit's work in a person. Good fruit is the product of a Spirit's work in a person. So what I mean by that is that the fruit that we produce doesn't come from us. Now, you know, I have a little orchard in my house, and I love to grow fruit and vegetables and things of that nature. But beyond that, I don't know really the inner workings, but I know that there is sap that runs in every tree. And if you think about it, that sap is the lifeblood of the tree. If you cut the sap supply off, that tree dies. And so if you think about our lives as a tree, and you think about the sap of our lives, that would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. He empowers us to do good works, and He also produces growth. So the fruit that we produce as a believer is not that of ourselves. It is God's work. So any fruit that you see in my life, it didn't come from me. It came from the Lord working in my life. And this brings me back to one of the things that I said before, and I may even say again. Many people are trying to produce the fruit, and they're neglecting the root. And what I mean by that is that people say, "Okay, I'm going to stop bad habits. I'm going to start new habits. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. We're going to have a fresh beginning." And part of that is going to be that we're going to go to church, or we're going to start reading our Bible, or we're going to start praying, or we're going to stop some of these other things that we know is not good for us. And those are all noble things. But the problem with that is that if you're only trying to change the fruit of your life and ignoring the root, you will only die and go to hell a better person. So apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit in our life who comes to us when we get saved and produces within us that sap in our life, you and I cannot produce fruit that is pleasing to God. You can produce fruit that other people may admire and talk about, but in God's eyes, in God's holy eyes, you're still falling short. The Bible says that the best of our righteousness is like a filthy garment in the eyes of a holy God. So a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's what Jesus means by that. A heart that is rooted in sin can only produce sinful actions, which is why Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And then listen to that last sentence. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Here's another little point. Good fruit production is a source of assurance that we've been genuinely converted. We have to be careful with this one, because we know if you've been around church for any length of time, you sort of know the Christian-y things you're supposed to be doing. And if you're not careful, you can give yourself a false assurance. But nevertheless, if you are genuinely honest with yourself, if you go back to being in the dark and you're thinking about your attitudes and your motives and your desires, and those things begin to check, yes, those are all pointing towards Christ, then that is a good evidence that you've been genuinely saved. Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, it's important to know that Jesus' words help us to realize the real problem at the root of all sin. This little picture shows us, again, that bad fruit comes from an evil heart. And ladies and gentlemen, this is our fundamental problem. Everybody in this room has the same fundamental problem. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter your financial status. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your location. You and I are born into this world with a bad heart. We are born into this world with a sinful nature. Some people are better morally than others. But at the heart of that tree, at the heart of your tree, there is sin. And because of that, you and I have a problem with a holy God. There's nothing we can do. Remember, we can't change the nature of who we are. We are born as a bad tree. We have to have something on the outside to come to us and to change us. So this is our fundamental need. Our fundamental need is for God to change us from a bramble bush to a flourishing apple tree. And only He can do it. Only God can do that. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Thomas Schreiner said this, the key to bearing good fruit is to be a good tree. Jesus does not call us first to do good works. He calls us first to become a good tree, to be totally changed. In other words, He doesn't call us first to bear fruit and then to fix the root. He calls us to fix the root so that the fruit naturally flows. Does that make sense? God promised this in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God said, I will give you a new heart, which is what we need, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And again, this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when He has this conversation with Nicodemus and He says to him, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. So a lot of people will say, I was born this way. Well, in a sense, you are correct. But that makes the point, doesn't it? The first birth was a failure. You need to be born a second time. So whether you're the rottenest person on the planet or whether you're the best person on the planet, you still need the new birth. I heard an illustration years ago by one of my favorite preachers of all time, Dr. Adrian Rogers. He gave the illustration of Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. This man went to a doctor. He was noticing some symptoms about himself, and so he's got concerned and he goes to this doctor. He goes to Dr. Law. Dr. Law says, how can I help you? And he says, sir, I don't know what's going on with me, but he says, my eyes are looking at things that they should not look on. And doctor, my hands, they're doing things that they should not do. And doctor, my feet are taking me places that I should not go. Doctor, what is wrong with me? Dr. Law looks at him and says, well, you don't have an eye problem or a hand problem or a foot problem. You have a heart problem. A heart problem? How in the world could that be? Believe me, I've been practicing long enough, you have a heart problem. Well, what can be done about it? Well, it's fatal. Fatal? I'm going to die? You will die. Well, Dr. Law, can't you help me? What can you do anything for me? And Dr. Law says, no, I cannot help you. Only thing I can do is diagnose. The only thing I can do is tell you what is wrong with you. Well, is there any hope at all? Dr. Law says, as a matter of fact, there is. Right across the hallway is Dr. Grace. You can go see him. Well, Dr. Grace, do you think he'll see me today? Oh, yeah, yeah, he'll welcome any patient at any time. Well, is he expensive? Well, he doesn't charge a thing. So he goes over to see Dr. Grace. He says, Dr. Grace, Dr. Law sent me over here because I thought I had a hand or an eye or a foot problem, but he's telling me that I have a heart problem. Can you help me? Dr. Grace says, I can help you. The man says, well, is it going to hurt? Dr. Grace says, it might. He said, well, what are you going to do to me? He says, I'm going to give you a heart transplant. Transplant? You can't just give me some medicine and fix me up and send me on my way. No, no, no. You need a new heart. And he says, is it going to be painful? It might be painful. But this is your only hope. Is it going to cost me anything? He says, no, no, no. The price has already been paid. And after seeing Dr. Grace and allowing him to do his work, that man was never the same again. The point of that little short parable is that some of you, many people, are looking at the do's and don'ts that we find oftentimes in the Bible. And we try to match our lives by those do's and don'ts. And what we find at the end of the day is that we're just totally exasperated and discouraged because I can't do it. I can't do these things perfectly. And the law says that's right. The law says if you can't do it perfectly, you die. And this is why we need Dr. Grace. We need a new heart. Well, there's fruits. Let's look at foundations real quick. Verses 46 through 49. Jesus begins in verse 46 with a piercing question. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, apparently there were some people in the audience that were doing just that. They were calling Jesus teacher, teacher, which is probably what Jesus means here. We could extend it now, though, to mean it in its fullest sense. It seems that they were acknowledging him in some way, but they were not living according to what he said. And so Jesus asks this very penetrating question. He's calling them out. And his question is timeless. If you've been sitting here in any length of time, Jesus has told us some things that we're supposed to be doing. And some of you have been very gracious at times saying, that was a really good sermon, Pastor. And by the way, I appreciate that. But the bigger question is not whether or not you enjoyed the message. The bigger question is, did it change your life? And this is what Jesus is saying here. He's drawing a line between hearing and doing. They're two different things. And the Scriptures consistently distinguish between the two. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 through 32, I've read this many, many times. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth, they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has pleasant voice and can play well of an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. We need to be like Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. We're good at hearing. Well, we're good at sitting and hopefully keeping our eyes open during the sermon. But that's not the question. The question is, are we being changed by this? Think of the hours that we devote in a lifetime of coming to church and singing songs and hearing prayers and listening to messages being preached. And how many times do we walk out of the doors the exact same way that we were when we walked in? How many of you could say, I am a different person than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, 1 month ago? I mean, how many of us could honestly say, I am on a journey. The trajectory of my life is taking me to be more like Christ. It really doesn't matter how many notes you put in a notebook or how many scribbles you put in your Bible. It doesn't matter how many sermons you sit under. The bigger question is, what have you done with what you've heard? And that's for all of us. I mean, I'm going to even be held to a higher level of accountability because I'm the one telling you this. It is so easy for us to get just in the routine of going through the motions without ever having one iota of anticipation that God may change my life today. I mean, let's just get blunt here. Did anybody get up this morning and say, Lord, by your grace, change me today? I'm going to walk into the doors of this building. I'm going to be around followers of Christ. I'm going to hear prayers prayed. I'm going to sing songs that exalt Christ, that teach a sermon. I'm going to sit under the preaching of your word. And Lord, I want to walk into this place and I want to be changed. And Lord, I expect you to do something in me so that I can walk out of here and say I was never the same after. Or do we just get up, drag ourselves out of bed, run to the nearest coffee shop, just walk in whenever we feel like it, sit down, walk out of the doors, pat ourselves on the back, say, yes, I was in church, and never do anything about what you've just experienced? Hey, mercy, man. I mean, am I right? And don't you think for a moment that just because I'm the guy speaking that I can't fall into that same rut. Not for a moment. This is a very pointed question. Let me move through this, if you would bear with me. Jesus gives two illustrations. Straightforward, and many of you guys know this. Maybe you even sang the song as a kid. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You ever sing that? So there's two foundations. Verses 47 and 48. The first one is of a builder that dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The house experienced a flood. Y'all remember what those were when it used to rain? They experienced a flood and a stream that beat vehemently against it. But the house couldn't be shaken because it was built on bedrock. Now that home represents a person's life. And the flood and the stream could represent the troubles and the hardships and the disappointments of life. And by the way, as we will see, they come to all. The floods, a Christian is not exempt from floods. Can I get a witness of that? So just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean you're going to just live this carefree, skip through the daisies life. You're not. As a matter of fact, you may experience a worse life. So the home represents a person's life. The flood and streams represent the troubles that come. It could also represent the judgment that's to come. But notice how the builder, how Jesus describes this. The first builder, he comes to Jesus. Look at your Bibles. He comes, he hears, and he does. And again, this applies to all of us. We come to Christ, we hear what he has to say, and we do what he says. And all of these are, by the way, present tense verbs, which means it's not a one and done deal. It's a characteristic of our life. We keep coming, we keep hearing, we keep doing. So it's not enough to come to church and listen to a sermon. We've got to do what Jesus says. So, notice that this is not easy. Did you see what the man did before he, in order to get to bedrock? It's okay. Tell me what the man did to get to the rock. He dug deep. Now, I don't know about you, but it ain't fun digging. If you think it is, you never dug a hole. But you think about what it would be like in this first century. This man dug without the aid of any type of equipment, engines or motors or whatever, hydraulics. But this man was determined to get to bedrock. This is hard work. Kent Hughes calls it holy sweat. It requires discipline and sacrifice. It's difficult and costly. It requires patience and perseverance. And it takes faith to trust Jesus through it all. But the devotion to all of that will pay huge dividends, because in the face of the floods of life, the house stands. So you've moved now from being a tree, you're now a house. So here's the second builder, verse 49. Matthew says that the builder built his house on the sand, but Luke doesn't say that. Luke says that the man went out, okay? He's got his stakes in his hand, his hammer, survey tools, and he walks out and he goes, yeah, that's pretty solid. Yeah, that'll work. And then he puts his survey stakes out. And all he does is he just thinks that the ground is sufficient. He doesn't dig deep. He doesn't go to bedrock. You know what he does? He takes a shortcut. Ooh, we're good at that too, aren't we? Shortcut. Don't make me go through the hard work. Don't let that trouble have to do its thing in my life to make me more like Christ. Just get me out of here. Hit that eject button. But notice the man also experienced a storm. And Jesus said whenever the storms of life hit that man's house, it fell immediately and it fell in a catastrophic way. You see, folks, the truth of the matter is there's only one true foundation. And that's Jesus. We just sang about that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You say, well, what's the alternative? Anything else. There's only one rock, that's Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you take Luke's version and just build it on top of the dirt, or if you take Matthew's version and he built it in the sand. It doesn't matter. Anything else, fame, fortune, success, likability, awards, education, you name it. I'm building my life upon these things. And people may applaud you, and they may be noble things. But if it's not Christ, it doesn't matter. Your child, madam and sir, may achieve awards. They may get trophies. They may have their name in the newspaper. They may have the highest batting average. They may have the most girlfriends. They may drive the coolest car. They may have the most success. But if it's not Christ, it will not matter. I'm coming to a close here, but let me just remind you of something. The two houses, if you go back and read this, and if you read Matthew's version of it, the two houses were so similar. They both had the same floor plans. They were both made out of the same materials. They were both built in the same location. The only difference was the foundation. I've shared this illustration with so many of you that the most important aspect of this building that you see is not the painted walls or the decoration on the walls or the chairs or the carpet or the pulpit or the furniture. These things are just the things that we tack on. The most important aspect of this building is the foundation. And we even cover it up because it's not pretty. It's just concrete. But if this foundation is faulty, if I were to say to you, folks, this foundation is the potential of cracking and this building collapsing, you would say, hey, I'm going to use that sign right there and hit that door. It doesn't matter how pretty it is on the inside. What matters is that the foundation that it sits on. And this is what I'm saying. This is what Jesus is saying. So many people spend their life putting on the tapestry of things. And they look good and it looks impressive, but they have neglected the most important thing of their life, and that's the foundation. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. So let me ask you, what kind of tree are you? Are you trying to change the fruit without changing the root? Are you trying to reform your life apart from God? What about your foundation? Everyone in this room is building a house. Every day, every second of your life, you're adding another nail, another board, another stone. You're building your house every single day. Some of you are farther along than others. I started this church, we planted this church when I was much younger. Somebody hurt my feelings a few days ago. He said, you got four quarters in your life. I don't want to hear stuff like that. In fact, I think I even turned him off. He said, you got four quarters, 0 to 20, 20 to 40, 40 to 60, 60 to 80. Yeah, I know. I'm like, turn you off. Man, it goes fast. And you know what? And it really doesn't matter what quarter you're in, because I have learned, and I think you have too, it doesn't matter how old you are. Because death, disease, sorrow, heartache, they're no respecter of persons and no respecter of age. So I just want to challenge you to look at the fruit of your life and look at the foundation of your life and to be honest with yourself. What do you need to do this morning? Do you need to trust Christ? Listen, I really am almost done. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute? And let me just talk to you for just a minute. You, not your neighbor, not your wife, not your husband, just you. The gospel is this. We are born into this world sinners separated from God. God is holy and He demands perfection, absolute sinlessness. And we can't provide that. So God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, and to die on a cross where He took the punishment that you and I deserve. You see, our sin doesn't just separate us from God. It places us under God's condemnation. It places us under His judgment. It means that one day every human being that is outside of His provision of salvation will be punished for all eternity in a place called hell. But out of His great love, God sent Jesus that lived the life that you and I can't live. See, Jesus lived this perfectly. All these things that we strive to do, Jesus did it. Because He is absolutely perfect. When He died on the cross, God took the punishment that we deserve, and He punished His Son instead. Jesus became a substitute. He became a sacrifice so that if anyone will realize, yes, I am a sinner, and if they will turn, which means to repent, if they will just turn from their sin. You can't have God and just live your life your way. But if you will genuinely turn from your sin and turn in faith to Christ alone, and just call out to Him from the center of your heart, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me, Lord. The Bible says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that means that for some people who are trying to produce the fruit and are building their house on the dirt, it means now we are fully trusting in Christ and Him alone. And that means that He's going to forgive us of our sin. He's going to change us. And then one day we will spend eternity with Him. Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose again. And His resurrection was proof that He is all He claimed to be, including the only way to God. Will you turn to Him this morning? Heavenly Father, I don't know where we stand on this Memorial Weekend, but I pray that someone in this room has turned in faith to Christ. And I pray even as Christians, we would really examine our own lives to see whether or not we come in expecting to be changed, wanting to be changed. Lord, do a work in our time as we think about what we need to do. May Your will be done in every life in this room. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.